The third epistle of John. Third epistle of John. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salutely greet the friends by name. And so ends this very small personal epistle which John has written to his friend, the well-beloved Gaius. There are some, of course, who deny that this was written by the Apostle John, and yet the thoughts in it, the words in it, are those which are found elsewhere in his first epistle and in the Gospel. And therefore we accept the fact that it was a fact that John wrote this particular epistle. When people come to look at this epistle, they generally tend to analyze it by saying that here you have three people. You have the well-beloved Gaius, and there's a little study on him there. And then you have Diotrephes, and there's a study about him, and very revealing it is about this character who loved to have the preeminence. And then finally, there's a little study about a man called Demetrius. And so John is writing, and there are three personalities in it, and some will divide the passage on the three people. And when I come to this particular passage, I don't do that. I conclude the three, but I introduce a fourth. Their names aren't here. They're nameless. But the drift of thought, as far as I'm concerned, in this passage concerns, first of all, Gaius. And we have a paragraph about Gaius. Then we have a paragraph against a whole bunch of strangers. You don't know anything about them. Well, there's quite a paragraph said about them. And so we'll need to look at that. And then thirdly, there is this man Diotrephes, and of course, last of all, Demetrius. And so I have four instead of three divisions, because I think the thought flow covers four here. Let me just go now into the thought flow and put some headings down so that we can see what we're doing. How are we going to call Gaius, first of all? What are we going to call him? Well, you don't have to worry too much about it, because the Apostle Paul has already done it. The Apostle John, rather, has already done it for us. The well-beloved Gaius. It's a delightful description of a man, isn't it? Well-beloved Gaius. So we'll keep that, and that'll take us down the first few verses, down to verse 5 at least. And then we've got the strangers introduced to us, so we'll just call them the strangers, because we don't know who they are. And then, of course, we come down to verse 9, and we have Diotrephes. Now, what characterizes Diotrephes? Well, we can see what characterizes Diotrephes. He loves to have the preeminence. And what's at the basis of that is simply pride. So we're going to call him the proud Diotrephes. And then, of course, we're going to come down finally to Demetrius. And what strikes me as I read it, this about Demetrius, that it tells us he had good report of all men. And he is referred to in verse 11, he that doeth good. So I'm going to call him the good Demetrius. So we've got four characters, four divisions, and three other characters, and we've tried to sum up the characters by the what is said about them in the passage, very briefly. The well-beloved Gaius, the strangers, the proud Diotrephes, and the good Demetrius. So we've got those as headings first, but we're going to amplify that a bit more, because we're now looking at the thought flow, so we can add a little bit to the headings. What really is the thought flow which you've got here in relation to Gaius? What's it all about? Well, it's expressed in his desire for Gaius. And his desire for Gaius is this, that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now you'll notice he is not concerned with prosperity in material things. And Gaius is not prospering in health either, by the look of it. What he is mainly concerned with this passage, because he will tell us it, the details of it, is he is making a note of his spiritual prosperity, his soul prosperity, as thy soul prospereth. And he will give the indications of spiritual prosperity in the passage. So what we've got here, if I now might add to the and give sum up the thought flow, is we've got the well-beloved Gaius and spiritual prosperity. That's what he's going to be talking about, and we want to see what the spiritual prosperity is about. And then we come down to these strangers. And what you have to do with strangers, what it says about strangers, basically, is all on the question, in the question here, really, of hospitality. And why we ought to express hospitality to them, and to be told that because of his name's sake they've gone forth. So, what we're looking at the strangers, and we will notice that the thought here is to do with Christian hospitality. So the strangers and Christian hospitality. Then we come to Demetrius. And, of course, it tells us that he prates against us with malicious words. And in actual fact, when you look at what he does, there is only one word which can sum it up, and that's treachery. And all what he does here is characterized by very treacherous behavior. So we're going to call him the proud Diotrephes, and malicious, because that's the word which is used, malicious treachery. Okay. And then we come to the last one, Demetrius. Now, listen to what it says about him. Demetrius hath good report of all men. He has good report of the truth. And we bear record too. So this man has got something of a testimony, this man. The truth bears record to him. John bears record to him. And all men bear record to him. So this man has got a pretty effective testimony. That'll suit us. We'll call him the good Demetrius and effective testimony. So we've got the character summed up, and we've also got the thought drift indicated. Now we've got to fill in the bones, and so we can look now and see if we can fill in the bones of all that. It's a remarkable picture here, and incidentally, this is the only Epistle of John's which has the word church in it, and has it three times. There's a remarkable picture. Here's a man, and what John desires for him is that his body might prosper, and he might be in health, that is, and that his material things might prosper, because that is included in the earlier part of that statement, as much as his soul prospers. I find that very challenging. Because what he's asking for him is that his spirit, his physical prosperity and his material prosperity will come up to the level of his spiritual prosperity. And very often, sadly, our material prosperity and our physical prosperity may well be higher than our spiritual prosperity. And perhaps we wouldn't like to have our physical prosperity or our material prosperity to be doled out to us with the same measure as we are concerned or care for our spiritual prosperity. But this is the prayer for him, that he might be prosperous, as his soul prospers. Now, what are the indications here then of soul or spiritual prosperity? Let's go through them very quickly in the commencement of this chapter. He says, I testify greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. So here's, let me start here first. What he says is, the truth that is in thee. And that soul is prosperous, and only that soul is spiritually prosperous, in whom the one who is the truth, and in John's writings, he always has in mind two things. The truth as a person, and the truth as a body of doctrine. We must bear that in mind. So he reckons that the person is prosperous, soul prosperous, who has, first of all, the truth, that is the Lord Jesus, embedded in heart and life. If that isn't so, of course, it means that the person isn't a Christian. And if he isn't a Christian, as far as God is concerned, before him, he is a spiritual pauper. So it is in whom the Lord Jesus is enshrined and embedded. That's the first point. But then secondly, now that's very scriptural, you know. First comes from Kings, and there was a great rain. Well, I've got to compete against the rain as well. Let's carry on, however. The second thing is that if you regard the truth as a body of doctrine, what he is saying is that that soul is prosperous in whom the truth, the doctrine, the teaching is also embedded. So here are two things then which makes a soul prosperous. First of all, to have the Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, in their heart and life. Secondly, to have the truth concerning the Lord and his word embedded in his life. So here are two things then which make a spiritual prosperous soul. Thirdly, notice something else about Gaius. It says that of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. So that's another third point. It is not simply that the truth is in him and he knows the truth. It is that he becomes an exponent of the truth in his life. What he knows of truth, he puts into action. If we just know truth, what it will do is make us heady and high-minded. If we put truth into action, it will mold our character and develop it so it becomes more like Christ. But truth which is not put into action will not make us prosperous. Truth is intended to put us into action. You will notice when you read the epistles of Paul, you will have first of all the doctrinal passage, and then you will have the practical passages which come at the end. Or as Spurgeon once said about the epistle of Ephesians, that the apostle begins in the heavenlies and he ends in the kitchen. And in effect, basically, that's what you have. You have the doctrine first, but that doctrine has to be practical in life. And so that comes. So this man was an exponent of truth in life. If you just have truth, then you're not a prosperous soul. You don't make that truth become practical in your life. Then you'll notice a bit further down in verse 5, thou doest faithfully. Now the word faithfully has a force as a matter of faith. In other words, this is a man who lives his life by faith. And you know, the example is given to us, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, who live by faith. But he was a man who lived his life by faith. In other words, his daily life was lived by faith in God. I'm not talking about somebody who goes out into full-time work and they say, well, he's living by faith. I mean, this man wasn't in full-time work. He had a house and he fed those who went by and so on. In actual fact, every one of us, in a sense, lives by faith. I go to work and I trust, when I went to work, I trust in the Lord that I would do good jobs work for him, because I served the Lord Christ and I was working for him rather than not just simply my employer. And I trusted him to keep me in health so that I would be able to keep my family and so on. And in that sense, we still work and do what we do on the principle of faith. And this man did that. And then finally, please, will you notice the last thing I want to point out to you? And it's here in verse 6, which have borne witness of thy love. And so this man was characterized by love. In fact, his love was so evident that the strangers who were helped by him came back and bore witness of that love. His love was quite transparent and open and could be seen. So let's go back for a moment and consider what it says about Gaius, a spiritually prosperous soul, and see how we measure up to that. First of all, he has the Lord Jesus Christ in him. Secondly, the truth, the body of teaching, is embodied in him. Thirdly, it's not only that he knows the truth, but he puts the truth into action. He lives what the doctrine tells him. Doctrine becomes duty, he lives it. So fourthly, what he does is done on the basis of faith. Fifthly, he demonstrates love to, in this case, the Lord's people, but they saw his love, and it was seen in his care of those people who came traveling to his family or home and so on. So these are the evidences here in this particular passage of what made the well-beloved Gaius spiritually prosperous. Let's look at the strangers now and see what happens here. You notice what it says here, these strangers had borne witness of your love before the church. The thing was, of course, that in the early century, you had quite a number of men travelling around. For instance, if you read the epistles alone, you will find that there were a number of people travelling around. For instance, you will find that Paul travelled. You will find that Silas did. Barnabas did. Mark did. You will find that there were people like Demas who did. There was Titus, there was Timothy, and there was Trophimus, Trophimus and Tychicus, and so on. There's quite a lot of names as you got the New Testament of people who were traveling, teaching and preaching the Word of God. And of course, a lot we don't know, and here are a lot of them, some of them who were nameless, no names given to them. But of course, when they were traveling around, they needed to be cared for when they came to some to a place, and that was increased by the fact that it says here that they took nothing of the Gentiles, which means to say that they weren't dependent, and indeed didn't make themselves dependent upon those who were not the Lord's people, because if the Lord cannot keep his own, well, what sort of master is he? And they recognized that, and so they were not dependent upon the Gentiles, upon the pagans, upon those who do not belong to the Lord. The Lord can keep his own, is what the argument of the writer is here. But of course that meant that it was these, that he kept them very often by means of the people to whom these preachers came. And so it tells us what the reaction, John is telling Gaius, and what the reaction was when these strangers came. Notice what he says about it. If you bring forward on the journey after a godly sort. Now that's our authorized version, our King James version, after a godly sort. That could be translated worthily of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Worthily of God. So how does God treat his guests? Well, God gives generously, gives without stint. He doesn't make a show of his giving. But he treats his guests well. He is a bountiful giver as far as his guests are concerned. So what he was saying to guests was that, you know, the record was that he had treated them well. He had treated them in a bountiful manner, not a show, but in a generous manner he had treated them, and so on, worthily of God. That's how it was done. And then he gives the reason, and he says, because for his name's sake they went forth. Interesting to notice the phrase his name's sake, because it has the force that his name might be advantaged, that his name might be furthered, that his name might be benefited. They went forth for the sake of the name. Why do they go forth? For his advantage. Why do they go forth? That his name might be furthered. Why do they go forth? That he might be benefited. Not that they might be, but that he might be. And that characterized them. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? Because you see, these early preachers, as we learn of in the Word of God, had this great motive in front of them, that what they did, what they were doing, was not for their honor or not for their glory, but what they were doing was that the name of the Lord Jesus might be honored, that his name might be exalted. And that was why they suffered for his name's sake. But they went forth that his name might be advantaged. Turn with me for a moment to notice the references, perhaps, to this phrase, and we'll get the idea of how far these early preachers were prepared to go, that the name of their beloved Saviour would be advantaged. The book of the Acts is the one which will tell us about that. The book of the Acts. And chapter 5. Now, what has happened is that the apostles have been called before the Sanhedrin. This is not the first time they've been called. This is the second time they're before him then. And what has happened is that they've been told that they've turned the world upside down with what they've been teaching. And the Sanhedrin is going to lay it hard upon them. Peter, of course, responds and accuses the leaders of the people that they slew and hanged the Lord Jesus on the tree, whom God hath now exalted. And so what happens? They come to the judgment, and what they're going to do, they're not going to put them in prison, but they are going to beat them. So you go down to verse 40, and it says, and when they had beaten them, the word beaten, it means that it was a real beating. It wasn't a few taps on the back. They really laid the strokes upon them. And so they would have walked away from the beating, and every movement would have probably been painful. Their limbs would have been struck, and every movement they made would have been painful. So they walked away and they said, well, this is what it costs to become a Christian. Wonder if it's all worthwhile. No, they didn't say that. Look what it says, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council. Now listen to what it says. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were worthy, they were rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame, that his name might be advantaged, that his name might be benefited, that his name might be furthered. See, they had one divine obsession, and it was him. They had one divine motive, and it was his glory. Amen. Let's go on now, shall we, to chapter 9. Chapter 9, now, of course, the story here is the conversion of the apostle of Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias, who's a good Jew, but he's also a disciple of the Lord Jesus, was told to go to confront, to take a message to Saul of Tarsus. course, he's afraid because Saul of Tarsus is the great persecutor. And the Lord reassures him. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go thy way, he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so, already at the commencement of his Christian life, we have been told that here was a man who was going to suffer in order that the Lord's name might be advantaged, might be furthered, might be benefited. How far did he suffer? Let's go on now to chapter 15, shall we? And read in chapter 15. Now, of course, this is a council in Jerusalem, and it's all a question of the Gentiles and the faith and works and so on, whether Gentiles were to be circumcised, etc. And of course they send a letter. And the letter says in verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Paul, Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it tells us again that these were men who went to the extent of hazarding their lives for the advantage of the Lord Jesus. When you go back with the passage which occurs before that, you will read that the hazarding of their lives included something which happened at Iconium. And the Apostle Paul got such a beating at Iconium that he was left for dead. Of course, he got up and went back into Iconium. That was the courage of the man. But when he writes his last letter, which we were looking at yesterday, to Timothy, he says, do you remember what happened to me? And he mentions Lystra and Iconium. The beating he received there must have left its mark physically upon him. And it was still in his memory at the end of his days. It must have been pretty horrific. And so it says, hazarded their lives that for my name's sake, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Turn on, please, to chapter 21.
Do you have a reference for the Timothy passage by Paul?
Yes, I think it's in, I think it's in chapter 3, but okay. It's, you only got four chapters, so you won't have to go too far to look. I think it is, yeah. Go on to chapter 21. Chapter 21, and here again we have this particular message given again. And let me see where I can... Verse 11 in chapter 21. Agabus, we met Agabus in chapter 11 of this book, when he had come down unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And there you've got it again. And that, I think, will give you the picture, because those are the references in the book of the Acts for that. But it's you get the idea of what it meant for these. In order that that name might be further an advantage, they were prepared, the apostle says, to suffer death for that. Now, what about us in relation to this then? Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking us into the Gentiles. Now then, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So you notice the word particularly which occurs in this verse, the word ought. We ought to receive such. Now, you might not have noticed it in John's writings, but the word ought is a word which he uses more than once. And I'm not going to go through them all because I'm relying on my memory in this particular case, and I couldn't, the one or two I might not remember. But the first time he uses it is in John 13. And in John 13, he has washed his disciples' feet. And you remember that he tells his disciples, if I, your Lord and Master, have done these things, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Now, it is the most menial of tasks, and he was prepared to undertake the most menial of tasks for his disciples. They were too proud to do it for themselves. But so, basically, on the surface reading, or it means more than that, of course, but on the surface reading, it indicates that we ought to be prepared to do the most menial of things for others who are the Lord's. You will find also that there are other references in the first epistle. We ought to walk even as he walked. Now, I remember that in chapter 2, but we ought to walk even as he walked. So we had to follow him and to emulate him in our lives. We ought to walk even as he walked. And one very challenging one, I couldn't give you the reference at the moment, but it's in 1 John, is this. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, the Lord Jesus said that that sacrifice he was referring to in John's Gospel, that there's a love of no man in this, but a man laid down his life for his friends. But in the epistle, he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So what are you saying, basically, is that we ought to be prepared to make sacrifices for those who are his. You will find that there are some other oughts, other duties, but here it is we ought to receive such, and this is why, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. See, the truth needs helpers in its dissemination, and so that is the statement made here. Let me try and finish the second half quickly. Now, this character, the Diotrephes, the proud Diotrephes, interesting to notice that in the New Testament, the word preeminence is only mentioned twice. It is a different Greek word, but the meaning is basically the same. Here, it is Diotrephes who loveth to have the preeminence. You know? He wanted to be top dog. The only other occurrence where you find the word preeminence in English, though, as I say, it's a different Greek word, but it has basically the meaning, is found in the Epistle to the Colossians. The first chapter, and it's God's purpose that in all things he, that is the Lord Jesus, shall have the preeminence. So basically it comes down to either you or Christ. And here Diotrephes chose to have a preeminence. Now, the interesting thing I find is that this idea of having the preeminence, whereas it's absolutely contrary to what the Lord Jesus teaches. Because you remember that he took a little child and said, you've got to become as a little child. And he said, if you want to be master of all, you must be servant of all. And yet, what strikes me as strange is that though he said this on a number of occasions, gave this lesson a number of occasions, the disciples were desperately slow to take it in. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll be surprised. At a number of occasions, it revolves around who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to sit at your right hand? Why, two of the disciples even asked their mum to come along and ask him about that. They were really trying to put the pressure on. So James and John came and asked that. Who's going to sit at your right hand? And the mother asked it for her sons. And when it came to the Last Supper, as they call it, they wouldn't wash one another's feet. And when you turn to Luke's Gospel, you find the reason. Because at that particular time, they were discussing yet again who was going to have the chief places. And you know, it's very difficult to wash feet off a high stool. Ever tried it? It's very difficult to wash feet when you're self-elevated. You never get down where they are. And the high place and washing feet, those two things never go together. Yet he who was the very highest of all took a towel and girded himself. Because Peter wouldn't wash James's feet or John's feet, and vice versa. They were more concerned with position. That's sad. And it's a tragedy when believers are concerned with position and power and that sort of thing, and reputation, instead of being concerned and prepared to do a menial task if it's for his name's sake. Well, let's have a look at this man, and just basically we don't have to comment too much upon him because it tells us what he does. The author of his letter to have a preeminence among them receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, so you notice he doesn't receive the apostle. If I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. That is one of these wonderful words which you find in the Authorized Version, which is now thoroughly out of date. Prating against us. You know, you'll never speak of anybody prating against you today because it's a word which is out of date. But of course, it's Shakespearean English. It's actually found in one of Shakespeare's plays. It's got a play called Henry IV. And interestingly enough, the man who uses it, believe it or not, is a Welshman. A poor old Shakespeare, you know. He couldn't get the word right, you see, and he called him Fluellin. F-L-U-E-L-L-I-N, Fluellin. What his name really was Fluellin. But an Englishman can't say Fluellin because it's the noise you make at the back of your throat, you see. So it was Fluellin. And Fluellin had an argument with a man who was called Pistol. And he called him Ancient Pistol, so he must be old. And in the play, I did it when I was doing English in university. In the play it says, look, here he comes, Ancient Pistol, prating against us. And you know, that was it. And now you can imagine this man is a fop, a fool. And prating means speaking foolishly. And so what he was doing was he was speaking foolishly against them. But in addition to his foolish talk, it was also malice mixed in it, the malicious words. He wasn't content with that. He wouldn't receive the brethren, these brethren were strangers. And those who did, he forbid them to receive them. He cast them out of the church. Now here's a man who was a real dictator. And what's going to happen to him? Well, of course, he's going to be disciplined when the apostle comes. But Diotrephes, one thing we need to avoid is being like him. Now, let's have a look at the next verse. Is a bit of a transition verse because basically he is connecting Diotrephes and Demetrius together in the sense that Diotrephes is evil and Demetrius is good. And we can follow what is good because that's of God, but certainly not to follow that which is evil. Now, what he says about Demetrius is interesting. And we're looking now at Demetrius, the good Demetrius, and effective testimony. Demetrius hath good opinion of all men. Now, sometimes, let me just say about that. Sometimes, you know, if we try to get the opinion of men in our favor and it happens to compromise principles, that is wrong. Happens to hide the fact that we have faith in Christ. That is wrong. If we try to associate with men of the world and do their things because we want to win their goodwill, that's wrong. But the picture which you got here, and you get it in the New Testament, the Gospels again, if you read about Timothy, Timothy had good report of men and of the church. When you read the qualifications of an elder, you'll notice it says that he must have good report of men without, so that he must have a testimony outside the church. When you read those things, it is talking of not ingratiating yourself with the world, but it is saying that you have a testimony there. And people might look at you and say, well, I don't agree with what he teaches. I certainly wouldn't follow his way of life. But I must say that there goes a good man. And that's the sort of testimony which this man must have had. We are to be a testimony in the world that we live in. So he has good report of all men. And then secondly, and of the truth itself. So in a sense, using the worthy word truth again in the same double way, the Lord Jesus bore testimony to this man. And thirdly, the truth bore testimony to it. Now if you break a law, that law will testify against you. And if you keep a law, well, it's on your side. And truth kept becomes a witness for you, not against you. And you as a man who the truth witnessed to. That means to say that he's lived his life. If you took the truth of God and looked at it, you would see that that truth bore witness to the correctness and rightness of his life. And says the Apostle John finally, and we also bear record. And we also bear record. Now, the next statement is very interesting, because the apostle is also bearing record of this man, so he's got four witnesses to his testimony. And then there comes this, and ye know that our record is true. Isn't that interesting? Because he says that before. Let's go back to John's Gospel for a moment, and let's read what John says. And ye know that our record is true. John's Gospel. And the 19th chapter. And in chapter 19, verse 35. And he's referring to himself because he's the only one at the cross. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true. He's talking of himself. Go to chapter 21. And notice verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And look again at this one. And we know that our record is true. Every Christian should be able to say that what he says or what he writes is true. And John is able to do that. And at that point, I think we leave it. You've got the four pictures there.